Good morning.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Titus. I think it's been a little while since we read through the whole book, so let's do that again today. This is the 10th sermon in our series on Titus that we've titled Leading in Love. Today we'll be focusing on the first few verses of chapter 3. But let's go ahead back to the beginning and read. Beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who disagree. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us, for your great mercy and kindness that you've shown to us in sending your Son to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved, to make us right with you, to break down that veil, to break down the barrier between us and you. We thank you, Lord, for this mercy. We thank you that you've given us then your Spirit to enable us to do all these good things that you've called us to do. And so we pray as we go forward that your Spirit would be with us, that you would go before us and make our path straight, that as we study this text, we would see your truth, Lord, that we would not be led aside by every wind of doctrine or the temperature of the culture where we live. We pray, Lord, that your truth would be absolute for us, that we would live according to it, and that your Spirit would guide us in all these things. We thank you for the new year and pray, Lord, that it would be a year marked by our love for you and our love for one another. In all these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the verses that we're going to focus on today are verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. And I know Jeff touched on the first couple of verses a little bit the last time that he was here, but I'd like to just reiterate a few things. And so what I often like to do when I'm preparing a sermon is write the text out in the Greek and then try to translate it myself. I am no Greek scholar, so take this for what it's worth. But this is my Woods literal translation of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Cause them to remember, to rulers and authorities to be subject, to be obedient for every good work, to be ready. No one speak evil of or blaspheme another, but to be peaceable, to be gentle, all showing humility toward all men. Indeed, once also ourselves we were foolish, disobedient, being deceived, serving lusts and pleasures of various kinds. In malice and envy we were living, hateful and hating one another. Or to maybe make it a little more smooth, I don't know what I'll call this, maybe the New Century Wood translation. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be ready for every good work, not speaking evil of anyone, to be peaceable, to be gentle, for everyone to show humility to all men. Indeed, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, being deceived, serving lusts and pleasures of all kinds, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And so what I'd like to do in the course of the next half hour or 40 minutes is to break down these three verses under four main heads. And those four main heads will be, number one, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Number two, to be ready for good deeds. Number three, not speaking evil of others. And number four, the reminder that we used to be foolish, hating one another. And really, in order to get the thrust of this text, we probably have to go back a few verses and read from verse 9 maybe in chapter 2, or I would say verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This is the context in which we can go to chapter 3 and remind one another to be subject to the authorities and to the rulers that we have in front of us. It might not have been extremely obvious from our scripture readings this morning, but my goal was to remind us of who is in control of all things, who has the authority. And so we read from Psalm 34 where it says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And we read in Exodus chapter 15 where Moses sings his song of God's deliverance of the people, reminding the people that it was not by their own effort or their own strength that the armies of the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, but it was the mighty hand of God. God reminds us over and over again throughout the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And we're told throughout the New Testament to not repay evil for evil. When somebody harms us, when somebody slanders against us perhaps, or is gossiping about us, or even injures us, our first response should not be, how can I get even? How can I get that guy back? Our first response should be one of love and a remembrance that vengeance is in God's hands. He will repay. In fact, to get quite a bit ahead of myself, we just got done reading a book for the second time called Reckless Abandon by David Sitton. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him or the book, but he wrote it as a little bit of an autobiography of how he came to found the organization To Every Tribe. And he talks in there about his brother and how his brother's daughter, living in Florida, was brutally murdered at a Thanksgiving family dinner. One of the family members left the house shortly after dinner and came back with a gun and killed five or six people, I believe, including this little seven-year-old girl, Michaela. And he talks about the justice of God and talks about how difficult maybe it can be to be in a situation like this and to see the man avoid the death penalty, and maybe he gets 20 or 30 years in prison, and you think, where is the justice? And it can be tempting sometimes to take those matters into our own hands, can it? And try to seek justice ourselves. But we need to remember that even if justice is not served to that man in this life, he will pay for his sins. Or should he find himself under the grace of God and saved, Christ paid for those sins of his. Perhaps that's even more difficult for us to grasp and to deal with. So heading number one, be subject to rulers and authorities. There is perhaps no greater dispute among the modern evangelical church in America than how we are to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is an extremely sensitive subject these days, and many an angry blog have been written in the past year about this topic, actually even in the past month about this topic. Much ink, or perhaps we should say bites, have been spilt over this topic. As a 21st century American, I have certain rights. These rights, being inalienable, are worth dying for, some would say. Soren Kierkegaard once said, "What I really need is to get clear about what I must do, not what I must know, except insofar as knowledge must precede every act. What matters is to find a purpose, to see what it really is that God wills that I shall do. The crucial thing is to find truth, which is truth for me, to find the idea for which I am willing to live and die." What Kierkegaard is saying here is not that truth is relative, as some would have you understand this sentiment. What he has in mind here is that anything that is true, anything you really believe, will affect you all the way to the core, and this can be seen in reverse by asking the question, what am I willing to die for? What do I truly worship? What am I willing to die for? Am I willing to die to avoid paying taxes? If not, then I probably don't believe much in not paying taxes. That's probably not a core belief of mine. Am I willing to die to keep a vaccine away from my children? Am I willing to die on the hill of homeschooling, should they ever make it illegal? Am I willing to die for my right to bear arms? Am I willing to die for my right to vote? Am I willing to die to help the homeless man down the street? Asking this question about various aspects of your life will reveal what you truly believe. I'm not about to launch into a treatise outlining all the things you should be willing to die for. Not only would that be painful, it wouldn't be a faithful exposition of this text. I only want you to think through the ramification of the following passages of Scripture that teach us to lay aside our human rights and our selfish ambitions for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our witness for Jesus Christ. So the first passage I'd like to read is Romans 13. You're probably all familiar with this already, but you can turn there if you'd like. I'll read Romans 13, 1 through 8. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. 1 Peter 2 echoes these sentiments, saying, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to the governor as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." That's 1 Peter 2:13 to 17. And then Peter goes on. Servants must be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And why is this? Why can we so confidently yield our personal rights to the king or governor or whatever authority is over us? Because we know who owns it all. We know who is working all things together for our good. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that the momentary afflictions of this life cannot be compared to the riches we will one day enjoy eternally in the presence of our great God and King. Please turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. This is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I often say, gets a bad rap. We often think of him as this evil king of Babylon. And he was an evil king for most of his life. But at the end of his life, he wrote a beautiful letter extolling the sovereignty and glory of God and admitting that it was not by his own hands that Babylon was created, but by God's grace. And so we read, beginning in verse 20, Daniel 2, chapter 20. We'll move to Nebuchadnezzar in a minute, sorry. First Daniel says in verse 21, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." What I meant to say is, if we turn over to chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar and his beautiful letter. Specifically, I'll start at verse 16 and just read verses 16 and 17. Nebuchadnezzar, talking about this experience that he's just gone through. He has a dream, and he says this, "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." And Nebuchadnezzar then goes on to go through this experience of being turned into a beast, eating grass, and finally being humbled enough to where he can say at the end of chapter 4, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." So in both of these passages, we see in the Old Testament that God is in control of all these things. He's the one that puts kings in their place. He is the one, even today, that put Barack Obama in office, who has made him a ruler over us, who has given all of those wicked and ungodly congressmen and senators their office. It is he who guides them. It is he who puts them there. It is his plan being worked out. Jesus reminds us of where this authority comes from. In John chapter 19, when he's talking to Pilate, he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Even Jesus, in his betrayal, in his arrest, his beating, and his floggings, and his questionings, looks Pilate in the face, the governor of the land, and says, "You have no power except that power which is given to you by my Father." So we see that we need to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Secondly, we need to be ready for every good deed, Paul says. 7 times in this short letter, Paul mentions good deeds. So what is the relationship between our identity in Christ and our works? We know that we're not saved by our works, as we'll see in the next passage next week. But we do know that the fruit of our salvation is an important measure of the hope that we have in us. But why? And how do we know this? Is this just one of those ideas that we've heard for so long, we're taking it for granted? Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul says to King Agrippa, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So there is some sort of work that we know is appropriate to repentance. And as we read earlier, the fruits of the Spirit show us exactly what a believer's life should look like, exactly what type of fruit we should be producing. And I'll read it again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have been crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires. Hebrews 13 says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Matthew 7, Jesus says, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And we could go on. There's countless verses throughout the New Testament that talk about the good deeds that are appropriate for repentance and that mark a Christian. Galatians is full of them. Galatians 6 and verse 2 and 10 say, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And then perhaps the penultimate passage in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One Mennonite writer has this to say about the biblical theology of being peaceable, as our verse in Titus tells us to be. In the book of Jonah, we see Jonah sent to one of the neighboring nations, not to conquer, but to call for change, for repentance. The purpose was not to gain power over Nineveh, but to offer its people forgiveness and the chance to change. God's purpose was not to use Israel to annihilate the other nations, but to make Israel a beacon of light, offering God's mercy. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha calls on God to bring blindness to the army that has come to capture him. He then leads them away, removes their blindness, gives them a feast, and sends them back home. Earlier, Elisha offered healing to Naaman, a commander in the enemy's army, and refused to accept any reward for doing this. Naaman would not have sought Elijah's help if it had not been for the captured Israelite girl who suggested this solution. Throughout the prophet's writings, we see a call to live in a peaceable kingdom, one known for justice and mercy. This is God's intent for nations, an intention God again demonstrated with the coming of Jesus. So a few concluding points from his biblical theology of peaceability. The people of God are called to trust God. To trust one's nation or its military strength is a form of idolatry. We can trust in the nonviolent power of God instead of the violence of humans. We are called to practice justice, peace, and mercy in the same way God does. Judgment or vengeance should rest with God, not with human organizations or institutions. We are assured that someday God will bring a final victory over all evil. We are called to be faithful until that time. See the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The image as warrior is only one of many images we find in the Bible. God is also merciful, lover, shepherd, forgiver, light, and rock, just to name a few. God has a global vision for all peoples coming to worship and becoming part of the kingdom of God. Israel's special mission couldn't be accomplished by killing people, but by serving as a light, drawing all nations to walk in God's way. And now Paul, speaking into a Cretan society, is telling them to be peaceable, to be subject to the governing authorities, not exercising their rights for their own benefit, but being gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In other words, of putting others ahead of themselves. Not gossiping, not maligning others, not slandering or kicking against the goads. He calls us to sacrificial, cruciform love. Point number three, don't speak evil of others. Gossip and slander seem to be on the list of acceptable sins within modern Christendom. We seem to give a pass to someone who's speaking evil of a brother in Christ as long as he has a good theological argument that fits our favorite flavor of theology. It's okay for pastors to pile on to David Platt for the changes that he's made to the missionary qualifications for the International Mission Board, the IMB, which is the missions arm of the SBC. It's okay for us to pile on when this pastor admits fault and takes responsibility. Don't get me wrong, we need to be aware of error. We need to be warned when a wolf is in among the sheep. But the way we speak evil against our brothers and sisters is just plain sinful. 1 Peter 2:18 to 19 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only for those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Philippians 2:3 to 8. one of my verses for the year. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Could there be anything more antithetical than the American dream and the American spirit than to think of others as more important than yourself? It's not about me. It's not about finding my fulfillment. It's not about finding my happiness. It's not about me succeeding and building a name for myself. Blake White speaks of this in his new book, Joyful Unity in the Gospel. When discussing this passage in Philippians, White says, God cares about unity of mindset, love, and feelings. How is this to work? Since where two believers are gathered, three opinions are among them. Preferences abound in worship music, leadership style, doctrinal issues, personality, political issues, parenting, education, and on and on. Yet when our main passion is gospel advancement, when we are focused on working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, we will be unified. We will have unity even in the midst of diverse opinions. If we do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit, in other words, if your main focus is not you, if you are looking to the interests of others rather than your own, we could just call this unity love. Love does not insist on its own way. Love seeks to encourage and build up others, to serve them. The entire law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love looks for the opportunity to bless. It flees self-fulfillment and pursues the benefit of others. Does this characterize your life? Does it characterize my life? Speak evil of no one. Malign no one, it says in our passage. And then Paul does go on to say that we were once foolish ourselves. He always reminds us that we're not taking this position as one out of pity. Like, oh, those poor fools, let's go over and help them. They have so much trouble in their lives, they need us. He says, no, you were once foolish. Actually, he says we. He calls himself foolish. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Sounds pretty harsh. And rightly so. This was the mark of our lives, was it not, before Christ? If they'll know us by our love, if love is the mark of a Christian, then hatred must be the mark of one apart from God, don't you think? Our love for one another is supposed to make such a stark contrast between those in Christ and those of the world that they will stop and ask us for the hope that we have in us. But if we live the way of fools, this love will not be evident. Those apart from Christ live selfish lives, not fully or truly loving anyone but themselves. This is a distinguishing mark between those in Christ and those outside of Christ. As such, it's something that characterizes our former lives. It is, in fact, the way we lived before we were born of the Spirit. There are several Proverbs and passages from Ecclesiastes that talk about the fool and his hatred. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Ecclesiastes 4:5. And in 1 John 4:18, John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Foolishness is not consistent with the way of our Master. It is not a characteristic of one whose hope is found in Christ. It is not the warp and woof of the one who is living for Christ and has Christ living in him. One who has union with Christ seeks wisdom and lays down his life for his friends. And just as love and wisdom are found together, so foolishness and hatred. Our verse says, "We were once foolish, hating one another." Hating one another is antithetical to the Christian life. It is in perfect contrast to the law of Christ. The law to love one another. If we are in Christ, we will love one another. This is how they will know us. And this will be one of our greatest earthly aims. But the fool, who says in his heart that there is no God, hates his neighbor and hates the truth. Proverbs 10, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." Proverbs 17, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. And so we see this contrast that Paul reminds us to malign no one or slander no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Again, the greatest commandment, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, is to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We live in a greater covenant. We have a greater promise than Moses did, than the Israelites did. We have a Savior who lives within us. And so he can command us, love your neighbor as yourself. He can command us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And unlike the Israelites, who should have thrown up their hands and said, "Kill me now, I can't do this." With Christ living within us, we can. He gives us the power, and he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And he tells us to love one another, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy to stand here and to say these things, but Lord, we need you to live these things through us. Lord, yes, we were once foolish when we were apart from you. And it still clings to us, Lord, this foolishness. We still struggle with it. As I think of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, and though he was made alive, he still had these grave clothes on him. And Jesus commanded them to remove the grave clothes. Lord, we need each other to help fight these remaining sins, to help us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We can't do this alone, Lord. We need you, we need your Spirit, and we need each other. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to show mercy and justice. Help us, Lord, to value what you value. And again, to love one another and love our neighbor as ourselves. May this be the mark of our 2016. May we be remembered and characterized as people of love of love that even seems foolish to the world. May they think us crazy for our love. In Jesus' name, amen.